Would you like to open your Bibles to James chapter 3? I shall read the first 12 verses and then we shall read the remainder when we come to that section. James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a greater condemnation. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small helm, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. From the same mouth come both cursing, blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. I shall read to the end, seeing where thus far. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behaviour his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's ask God to bless to our hearts, so that bless our hearts that we might understand what he's saying to us. Let's pray. Father, we approach unto you as those who are frail children of dust, those who have rebelled against you and stand deserving your condemnation. And yet, Father, we come to you in boldness because you've clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on our behalf so that our sins might be pardoned and we be acceptable in your sight. Father, we come to you then as children begging bread from our Heavenly Father. We pray that you might give to us that bread of heaven, feed our souls, quench our thirst, strengthen our wills and make us walk in the paths of righteousness. Father, would you then quicken our understanding, enlighten our minds, kindle within us a deep love for yourself, and move us toward you for Christ's sake. Amen. In James chapter 3, I believe we see James setting before us the objectives of every Christian. And he speaks in the first 12 verses of the controlled tongue, and then in verses 13 to 18, divine wisdom. So he's setting before us objectives for every Christian, young and old, that we by the grace of God might have a controlled tongue and be the possessors of that heavenly wisdom, divine wisdom. Now I believe James then gives us a deterrent concerning words. He gives us a warning. Be careful of your words. Control your tongue. But then he gives us an exhortation and he encourages us to become wise with that heavenly wisdom, that wisdom which is from above. And I believe we see here again the connection between faith and wisdom and faith and works. Because back in James chapter 1, as we looked at it yesterday in verses 2 to 5, we see that connection between faith and wisdom. If any man lacks faith, let him ask of God, who gives generously and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But if he asks, let him ask with nothing doubting. And I see now that if you and I are to progress from that initial commitment to Jesus Christ, from faith to full maturity, we need wisdom. And we saw yesterday that growth in grace comes, maturity comes, through the trials that we encounter. And I discover here in James chapter 1, 2-5, that if we are to grow to full maturity as we encounter various trials, you and I will need wisdom from God, and it is ours for the asking. But now I believe we see in James chapter 3 the connection between the new birth, becoming a child of God, and the controlled tongue. Because I believe James says to us in chapter 3 that the control of the tongue is one of the genuine marks, is one of the marks of genuine Christian experience. He says then that the control of my tongue gives evidence to the genuine commitment of my life to God, the genuine work of God's grace in my own heart. So I see that the controlled tongue is really a leading mark of the outworking of genuine faith. Now in James chapter 2 we have seen that works faith, if it has no works, is dead in itself. Now I believe James goes on and in chapter 3 he tells us what is one of the works by which we evidence that genuine faith. And one of the works is the words I speak. The tongue. And so I see here that the use of the tongue is the only possible way by which our faith is outwardly expressed in works. We must express our faith in works. And the use of the tongue is one of the ways by which I give expression to a genuine commitment to God. So I believe that James presents to us here in chapter 3 the fact that words are works by which I express my faith. So faith, saving faith, is an active faith. It's a working faith. Words are one of the ways by which I give expression to that working and active faith. And we'll discover this morning how genuine or pseudo is our faith in God. Because James takes us here and he says that there is a tendency within us to overvalue and overestimate those public activities of preaching, of speaking, and giving testimony. So he says at the outset, let not many of you become teachers, because as such we shall incur a stricter or greater condemnation. Now I do believe that because we overvalue and overestimate these public activities of preaching, of speaking and giving testimony, there are many times when you and I will take the young convert and put him up front and have him give testimony, teach and preach. Ere he has discovered the realities and the truths of the doctrine of God's word. And James gives a practical warning here in verse 1. He says, to be a teacher is to call forth a closer examination. To be a teacher, an instructor of others in the word of God, is to call forth that searching gaze of God, which brings a closer investigation, a closer examination, and a closer inspection from the Almighty God. So he gives a practical warning. Let not many of you become teachers. You see, the teacher of God's word must realize that he has before him special dangers and special responsibilities. And he must live and speak accordingly. So let not many of you become teachers. A practical warning from James. But please notice as we read through James chapter 3, James is not calling for a silenced tongue. I want none of us to go from this place this morning thinking, I'll never speak again. James is not calling about the silencing of your tongue. He is speaking about the bridling, the controlling of the tongue. And I believe we'll discover as we move through James chapter 3 that the control and the bridling of my tongue can only come by the Spirit of God himself. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. The control of the tongue is a work of the Spirit of God. So James is not calling us to silence our tongue, rather to bridle it. And I believe that James, as the possessor of this God-given wisdom of which he speaks in chapter 3, 13 to 18, gives us this wise advice. First, take the control of your tongue seriously. And then, when you've taken the control of the tongue seriously, use the tongue as a disciplined instrument to the glory of God and for the building up of others. So he says, take this issue seriously. Your tongue must be bridled. It must be controlled. And then having disciplined this instrument, which God has given to us, use it to the glory of God and use it to build up and instruct and minister to other people. So let's consider how he describes for us the tongue. So I believe he sets for us here in chapter 3 a particular objective for the Christian, the controlled tongue. And I see that he's saying that the tongue of man, or of the Christian, has a vital place in basic Christian holiness. I see that he says in chapter 3 in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I believe he says here that a controlled tongue is evidence of spiritual maturity. The controlled tongue also is the means of spiritual maturity. So the controlled tongue is evidence of spiritual maturity, but it is also the means of spiritual maturity. He says the man who makes no mistakes in his speech is able to bridle the whole body. The fact that you and I don't bridle our tongue is evidence that we don't bridle our whole body. But he says the man who makes no mistakes in speech is able to bridle the whole body. And he gives to us two illustrations. I'd like us to consider these things by which James illustrates the dominion exercised by the tongue over a man's whole life. Our tongue exercises control over our whole life. And James gives us illustrations. The first one is the illustration of the little bit and the horse. The second illustration is of the little rudder or helm and the big ship. And I believe he takes these little instruments, the bit, the rudder, and the spark that sets a forest on fire. He takes these little instruments and he says, such little things achieve big results. Big results. A little bit mastering the massive power of a horse. The little helm mastering, directing the mighty ship. The little spark setting on fire a great forest. So he says, little instruments achieve big results. This little bit in the horse's mouth, the little rudder or helm of the ship, and the little member of the body, the tongue, achieve incredible results. Incredible results. And he says, just as the bit works and directs the mighty power of the horse, so he says, this one tiny agent, the tongue, is that which is a means of controlling and directing the whole body. The ship, that relatively small instrument or agent, the rudder, the helm, controls a large ship, even in the midst of a gale. He says in verse 4, behold the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, yet they are directed by the very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So I believe he's saying here that you and I need then this little instrument to be God-directed and controlled, to bring glory to God and be of benefit in the use of and the extension of his kingdom. Now, will you notice in verse 5a, he says the tongue also is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Now, rightfully, the tongue can boast of great things. It's no hollow boast. The New English Bible says it can make huge claims. Certainly can. The tongue can substantiate its claims. because it's like the bit to the horse. It controls and directs our inner capacities. And it also controls and wrecks and directs those inner tendencies and passions and lusts of our heart. It is like the rudder of the ship, holding course, holding direction to the whole man's life, even through the rough storms as a ship would encounter. Now please notice in verses 5 and 6 that the tongue possesses an actual power of it for evil in the life of the Christian. He says in verse 5, "Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members to that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Now here I believe he is speaking about the destructive power of this tiny agent. He is speaking about the destructive power of the tongue in the lives of, in individual lives and in lives, in those human relationships in which you and I find ourselves. He is speaking about the havoc caused by the misuse of the tongue. He is speaking about the tongue which is capable of devastating and incredible results. And he says the spark which starts the fire is a small thing. A spark starts the fire. The spark is a small thing. It's infinitely smaller than the fire which results. Is that not true? Now he says the tongue has that infinitely great capacity to cause havoc by its misuse or blessing by its controlled use. Once the spark has taken hold, once it's ignited, then it will spread and spread until the whole forest is ablaze. To speak one word is to see the results, the results, the results. Incredible results achieved by such a small agent. But will you notice the character of the tongue? He says for us here that the tongue is anti-God. Notice in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Here's the character of the tongue. He says, it is an unrighteous world among our members. He is saying then that the outside world, that anti-God, rebellious, alienated person, that very anti-God inclination finds itself in our own members. He is describing then for us about having the world represented within us. That which is anti-God finds that it has a representative within our own hearts. And he's saying then that the tongue is the world's MP. You elected your MP a couple of weeks ago. Well, you and I have the world's MP, Member of Parliament, representative here within us, the tongue. So the world has its permanent representative in our nature. But then he also says that the tongue has an incredible influence in our lives. He says it stains or defiles the entire body. The tongue then is the prime mover in sin. It is defiling. It affects the whole body. But then there's one thing about the tongue. It is constant. It is persistent. It is very persevering. And he says here, it sets on fire the course of our life. It sets on fire our entire life. The iniquity of the tongue, then, is that which spreads and prevails over every part of our life. The iniquity, the anti-God, the self-assertive tongue, is that which sets on fire the entire course of a man's life. It is active and powerful. It is efficient. It is energetic. It is influential from birth to death. The tongue is active and powerful for evil in old age as much as it ever was in youthfulness.
Do you not find that? Is your tongue not as active at 65 as it was at 15? Is it not as influential and energetic and opposed to the things of God now as it was then? It sets on fire the whole course of a man's life. But then I discover too that the tongue is pro-Satan. It's not only anti-God, rebellious and antagonistic toward the things of God, but it is pro-Satan. He says for us here in verse 6, it defiles the entire body, it sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell, Satan himself. There is a fire which raises within our hearts, which he says comes from the very pit of hell, and it is that which kindles within us a willingness to listen to the very enemy of our souls and the opponent of the kingdom of God. So I see that the tongue has an actual capacity, an actual power to be an instrument of Satan himself. Not only that, but the tongue, according to verses 7 and 8, is uncontrollable by the native power of man. Look what he says, verse 7. Every species of beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. And that, of course, goes right back to Genesis 1:28, when God created man in his own image and gave them dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every beast upon the earth. But since the fall, man's rebellion, man has lost dominion, not over the creatures, but over himself. And so he says here in verse 7, every species of beasts of the earth, birds of the air, creatures of the sea, has been tamed by man and can be tamed by man. But, verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. There he is saying that the tongue of which you and I are possessors defies all human restraint. The tongue cannot be restrained by man. It is untamable. He says no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And J.B. Phillips, when he describes the tongue as a restless evil, he says it's always liable to break out. Not true? Of course it's true. Always liable to break out. The untamable tongue will accept for a moment restraints and restrictions, and you have a good hour or a good day maybe. And then all of a sudden it breaks out, unexpectedly, suddenly. He says in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The tongue is unruly. It's liable to break out, to break loose again. Now he says then in verse 7 that every other creature has been tamed by the native power of man, by the natural resources of man. But the tongue, no one is able to tame of men. So the tongue defies human restraint. There is no strength inherent in man or any individual which is able to control the tongue. If your tongue is controlled, it is God controlled. If your tongue is not restrained and you cannot strain it, say amen, you cannot of yourselves. Cry out to God for mercy. There is no strength inherent in man, nor the individual power in any particular man that can stand against the tongue. So no merely human capacity can control your tongue or mine. Now I do believe that according to the word of God, you and I are well aware that we do not control our tongues. But we fail to realise that we of ourselves cannot, that means are unable, we cannot control the tongue. So I see then that if a Christian brings his tongue under control, if he lives with a bridled tongue, he has a characteristic upon his life which can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. The glory is given to God. Is your tongue controlled? Do you know a man or a woman whose tongue is bridled? It is evidence of the grace of God at work in that man or woman's life. So the tongue-controlled person has a mark of the supernatural. The bridle tongue person has a mark of the grace of God. The man with a controlled tongue then has something which the world cannot explain. He has something which man cannot achieve himself. Is your tongue controlled? Then give the glory to God. He is the restrainer, the bridler, the controller of that unruly member of our body. Now I discover then that since in man he has no inherent power to control this unruly member of his body, how then is he going to find deliverance? But remember James 1:18, of his own will begat he us, brought us forth by the word of truth. We are born again by the will of God. To be born again by the will of God is to open me up to that reconciled position with God, where I now have access into his presence, into that grace wherein I now stand, where I now have access to that omnipotent controlling power of God. So I discover that the regenerated man, the born again man or woman, has the omnipotent power, God, controlling him. That is imparted to him. So since the power of God is imparted to us, as I'm now reconciled to God, I can have my tongue under control. You and I can have this God-given instrument under his control. And I see that to be Christ-like is to show his perfection, and his perfection is none other than having a controlled tongue. But then I think we need to go on and quickly we need to consider the inconsistency of our tongue, of the uncontrolled tongue. In verses 8 to 11, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now here he's speaking about inconsistency in our lives. And he's saying that the uncontrolled woman, the one who is not filled with the Spirit of God, is one who is inconsistent because she uses the same tongue or instrument to bless God and curse man who is in the image of God. So he's saying that if we now bless God and if we now curse man, the image bearer of God, we are being inconsistent. We bless and curse, he says, the same object. For you bless God, but he's saying you're cursing the same object because man is the image bearer of God. In one setting we adore God, in another setting we slander him, we belittle him. We are those who defame him and malign him as he is seen in the lives of others. Guilty or not guilty? At the one moment, on my knees before God, blessing him. At the next moment, meeting with my neighbour, thinking the thoughts and saying the words of maligning him in whose image that very person is made. Inconsistency. Are you inconsistent or consistent? Why are you inconsistent? Because you fail to allow God to control you. So the uncontrolled tongue gives evidence of inconsistency. So the controlled tongue gives evidence of consistency, true to type, stability, always being consistent. I notice then in verse 12 that he says the tongue is an index of the condition of the heart. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. He's saying it is one of the laws of nature that like produces like. Fig trees produce figs. Olive trees produce olives. Good hearts produce good fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's your heart like? Well, what's your speech like? That's what he's saying. Like produces like. Good heart, good speech. Controlled heart, controlled speech. Evil heart, evil words. An evil and adulterous heart, wicked and slanderous words. So he's saying here that you and I have within us a heart that must be controlled. We have within us a tongue that must be controlled by God, used for his glory, being consistent in worshipping God and commending and encouraging others who are made in the image of God. So I see that in verse 12, James is indicating to us that the tongue and the heart are indissolubly connected. The tongue and the heart move as one. You wonder why you speak as you do? Because you think as you do. Because as a man thinks, so he behaves. When he's talking about the heart, he's talking about the mind, the affections, the will. And I see that the heart and the tongue move as one. They are indissolubly connected. You can't chop off your words from your heart, from your thinking. They're one. So as you think, so you speak, so you act. So I think the tongue is the pointer of what the heart is like. Bitter words proceeding out of it, slanderous words, critical words, harsh words. It's a pointer to the heart. Critical, hard, resentful, bitter, corrupt. But by the goodness of God, through that work of regeneration, we are drawn unto God, we are reconciled to Him, we have access to this grace in which we now stand, and we have available to us the resources of a loving and generous Father who will not give a stone to His children who ask for bread. Your tongue, controlled or uncontrolled? God is merciful and He longs that we might find the abundance of life and the control of His Holy Spirit, exercising its control in our own lives. But I want to go a little bit further because I believe James takes us to realise that our words are closely connected with the wisdom of heaven itself. So let's hastily move on to verses 13 to 18. Well, I think James would take us one step further and say, not only must we have a controlled tongue, that is one of the works of saving faith, it is evidence of saving faith, but he is saying we need to make it priority number one in our lives to become heavenly wise, to have divine wisdom. So in verse 13 he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behaviour, by his deeds in meekness of wisdom. Now I believe James is saying here that one of the marks of genuine Christian experience is that heavenly wisdom, and he's saying that heavenly wisdom manifests itself in my very behaviour, even in my speaking. So before you settle the issue of the tongue, seek that heavenly wisdom, that divine wisdom. So the first mark of the Christian, of true wisdom, is, he says here, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good behaviour or his good deeds in the gentleness or the meekness of wisdom. The mark of the first mark of the Christian or of divine wisdom is that a man is Christ-like who was meek and lowly. Matthew 11:29. Who though he was in the form of God, humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2:6-8. So I see here in verse 13 that the first mark of the Christian, of genuine commitment to God, of the one who has heavenly wisdom, is that he is meek, Christ-like. But then he goes on and says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Here he's speaking about consistency. What I say and what is in my heart are one and the same. There's consistency. There is genuine holiness between what I am in my heart and what I say with my words. So he says here that there are two kinds of wisdoms that are calling for control, seeking to control a man. There are two kinds of wisdom available to man. And James identifies these two wisdoms. I want us to have a look at them, that we might decipher which wisdom we have and which wisdom we need. Now James identifies two wisdoms that confront the Christian. In verses 15 and 16, he speaks about the wisdom which is not from above. Then in verses 17 and 18, he speaks about the wisdom which is from above. So he identifies two kinds of wisdom that confront you and me. The wisdom which is not from above, he warns against that. And the wisdom which is from above, he encourages us to pursue it. Well, let's see the wisdom which is not from above. that wisdom, which he says in verse 15, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural and demonic. Now there is one kind of wisdom that you can have. I've called it the counterfeit wisdom, the false wisdom. And that wisdom is earthly. It has earthbound motives in whatever it does. It can be speaking heavenly truth, but it has earthbound motives. It is unspiritual, meaning it is untouched by the Spirit of God. Has not a mark of the Spirit of God upon it. There's no love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness and self-control about it. No mark of the Spirit of God upon it. It is sensual. It's conditioned by the unregenerate mind of man. It is unspiritual. It is devilish or demonic. That is, it is of satanic origin. It is devil-like rather than God-like. Now that counterfeit wisdom, he says, is earthly. It's earthbound in its motives. It is totally untouched by the Spirit of God, and it is that which is of satanic origin. It is Satan-like instead of God-like. Well, what are its characteristics? How will you discover whether you've got that counterfeit wisdom? Well, look what he says. The characteristics of this is that there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, or it is full of strife. Jealous? Counterfeit wisdom. Strife? Selfish ambition? Counterfeit wisdom. It's earthbound. Demonic. Unspiritual. What wisdom have you got? Ever suffer from jealousy, envy, strife, selfish ambition, counterfeit wisdom? He says there is bitter envy and it's full of strife, rivalry, party spirit. There's a lot of partisanship about it. He says that it's totally unchristlike, earthly, unspiritual, devilish. But more than that, what does it result in? Well, look in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There is disorder and every evil thing. The counterfeit wisdom, earthly, unspiritual, devilish. You see its effects, its characteristics, it's jealous and full of selfish ambition. It results in confusion and disorder. Every vile practice. It's inconsistent, unstable. Confusion. And it pursues every kind of worthlessness, every kind of filthiness, every kind of rottenness. What kind of wisdom do you have? Well, let's consider the heavenly wisdom. And that comes to us here. He says in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure. Now, will you notice he speaks then about the true wisdom. It is from above. That's its origin. From God. From above. Remember James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. Now this wisdom comes from above. It is given in answer to prayer. It doesn't come naturally. You notice that? If any of you lack this wisdom, let him ask of God. It is God given and it comes in answer to prayer. So there is a wisdom from God, from above, and it comes in answer to prayer. Therefore, pray. Well, what are the characteristics of this wisdom? Well, he says that if a man is governed by this wisdom, you will notice that he is first of all pure. He's talking about moral purity and holiness. He's talking about that which pleases God and is of value to God. So the wisdom from above, to be governed by that wisdom from above, is to be morally pure, to be doing that which is pleasing to God. But then he says also, it is peaceable. Notice there, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. That word peaceable has to do with peace-loving and peacemaking. So it is pure, morally pure, doing that which is pleasing God. And then as it's morally pure, pleasing God, it is peace-loving and peacemaking. But never at the expense of the purity, the moral purity, the holiness of God. So it is first of all pure, morally pure, pleases God. But then it is peace-loving and peacemaking in relation toward others. Now, how is it peacemaking? Well, he says to you here, it is gentle and reasonable. Gentle with its attitude toward others. It's considerate. That's the gentleness. The wisdom from above, pure, peaceable. And it displays this peaceableness in gentleness. It is considerate toward others. It's not self-assertive, asserting its rights over others. It is gentle, considerate. It considers the rights of others, is gentle. But then he says also it is reasonable. And that word reasonable is speaking about its reactions to others. It is open to reason. Are you often open to reason? Are you often approachable? That's what he's talking about. Being reasonable, approachable, open to reason, docile and willing to listen and give and meet the requests of others. The wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and will you notice it's full of mercy and good fruits. There's its actions. It is caring for others. He's talking about that sympathetic action toward those who are sick and suffering and sorrowing. How's your wisdom, heavenly or otherwise? Sympathetic concern and care for those who are sick and suffering and sorrowing. But then will you notice he goes on and says, verse 17, it is unwavering or without uncertainty or insincerity. Now, when he talks about it being without uncertainty or without wavering, he's speaking about it being consistent, stable, constant, undivided. Any inconsistency? Instability? Ever divided about things? It's not heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, he says, is without uncertainty. It's unwavering. It's always undivided in its allegiance to God and commitment to men. And he says here, it's not only without uncertainty, but it is without hypocrisy or insincerity. No pretense. No pretense in any of the human relationships. Always open, sincere. What does it result in? Well, look what he says in verse 18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness. What kind of harvest do you expect from heavenly wisdom? Righteousness. The harvest of righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, righteousness is that which is right in the sight of God. What does the wisdom of God in a man's life produce? That which is right in the sight of God. Well, you notice then that this wisdom from above was perfectly exhibited in the life of Christ. For he is wisdom incarnate. How then do we obtain the wisdom? We come to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Seek Christ, who is made unto us wisdom and knowledge and righteousness. Jesus Christ is that wisdom from above incarnate. Behold Christ and be transformed into his image. I discover from James chapter 1 and verse 5 that wisdom is given to any who lacks and asks. Do you lack this heavenly wisdom? Amen. So do I. But if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given to him. And God gives generously, and he upbraideth not. But if any man would have the wisdom, let him ask without any doubting. Do you want it? Then ask for it, and God will give it. So heavenly wisdom is given in answer to prayer. Therefore, discipline yourself for the purpose of prayer. I see that there's a battle which you and I will unremittingly have to fight. We're confronted with two wisdoms. The wisdoms of the earth, the wisdom which is earthly, selfish, unspiritual and devilish. It's full of selfish ambition and strife. It brings forth confusion and unruliness on every hand. But if there is the wisdom from above which is given in answer to prayer, and that wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. It is that which is full of mercy and good fruits and brings forth the fruit of righteousness, that which is right in the sight of God. Therefore, root out and say no to the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom and plead with God to fill you with the fullness of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and we are complete in him who is our wisdom, so that we might be those who control our tongue and encounter diverse trials, counting it all joy, knowing that the trying of our faith produces endurance. And God will be given the glory. Amen.